Well, friends, would you turn in the scriptures to that passage I read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want just to spend a few moments this morning thinking about the events that led up to the crucifixion. So we will be thinking particularly about verses 18 to 25, but I will relate it to the crucifixion, particularly in the second half of what I want to say just now. These were the events that Luke records as he emphasizes the desires, the evil desires of men. And throughout the trial of the Lord Jesus, that is incredibly apparent, especially as Luke records it. Rather than emphasizing the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he actually minimizes that, but concentrates on the other characters in the tragedy. Now, this is not to say that the sufferings of our Lord were unimportant. Of course they were. It is by his stripes we're healed, that the prophets tell us. It is through his dying upon the cross that salvation comes to us. But the events that led up to that, and the reason why, what we might say the human reason why that happened, is in the overall providence of God, the manner and the means and the way by which God fulfills his purposes. Here is this man, the king of the Jews. Pilate recognizes that. The people don't. They call him this man. Away with this man. But Pilate recognizes that. Here is the one who is the ruler of the world. Here is the one who is the king of kings. But he doesn't look much like a king. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow," this, literally in the original, this, there's no word after that. So much they despise him, they don't even speak of him. "We found this," like you might find a piece of rubbish or a piece of trash. "We found this, perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Their scorn and their despising is there. But he is king. Pilate is scornful, but he knows that there is nothing worthy of death in the Lord Jesus. And he tries to take the easy way out. Earlier in the chapter, we didn't read all this, but he sends Jesus to Herod because he thinks he can palm the situation off, leave it to Herod. He's the one who's particularly responsible for the Jews. He can deal with it. He tries, as it were, to wash his hands of it. We know from other gospel accounts that actually he does take a basin on another occasion and washes his hands in front of the crowds and say, "I've washed my hands of this." Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. And in fact, that was dereliction of his duty as the Roman governor. So what do we have in these verses? Well, I want to say two things this morning. Firstly, we have the actions of men. But secondly, we have the decrees of God. And in that, we see the wonder of what is happening here in these very sad and very tragic events. Firstly, the actions of men. What were the actions of men? Well, the Jews wanted Jesus put to death. One of the great philosophers said this. I'm sorry, I can't remember who, but he said this. "Ever a perfect man came to this earth, they would kill him." Well, that's what they did. A perfect man did come to this earth, and they killed him. Pilate knows that their request is wrong. Pilate should have stood up for what he knew was true, but he opts for what he thinks is the easy option, but it is the slippery slope to ruin. Let's see how it happens. Well, firstly, there is negotiation in verses 18 to 21. I will chastise him and release him. But they cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And Pilate begins to reason with them. He wishes to release Jesus. He calls out to them, verse 20. But verse 21, again, they say, "Crucify him." Pilate is sitting on a time bomb. He doesn't know how to defuse it. If Jesus was really innocent, why should he crucify an innocent man? And he tries to argue as though he is a kind of impartial judge, but he isn't. In fact, his duplicity is exposed by what he says. And the crowd knows it. They know they've got Pilate on the run, as it were. They knew that Pilate had only sent Jesus to Herod to try and get out of making a decision. If Jesus was innocent, why was he sent to be tried by Herod's henchmen anyway? Herod wasn't a paragon of virtue. He was a wicked, vile king. So Pilate tries further negotiation. Perhaps they will accept Jesus if he chooses the worst kind of prisoner he can find. He's getting desperate. Anything to get rid of the problem. Well, let's put the worst kind of prisoner up against this perfect man. So let's get Barabbas. He's the worst possible one we can get hold of. Anything to solve this problem. Jesus, who's done nothing wrong, and here is a dangerous and much feared criminal. What's the name? I can't even remember the name of this man who's just been let out of prison, this rapist and murderer. Just imagine that somebody like that, or even worse, this is Barabbas. Well, I'm not saying that those were the crimes he committed necessarily, but he certainly was a murderer and a perjurer and all kinds of other things. And here was the choice between Jesus, who'd done nothing wrong, and this much feared criminal. Remembering that the crowd had cheered him with hosannas a few days before, surely they will not choose Barabbas. He's guilty of insurrection, the very charge they had made against Jesus. But Pilate's plans backfire, and they choose Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate wants to do anything to release Jesus, but the crowd will be satisfied with nothing less than murder. And so negotiation leads to compromise, verses 22 to 23. He said, "What evil has he done? I find no reason. I'll chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Now, if Pilate had exercised the authority that he had at the beginning, it would not have got to this state. He wouldn't be in the mess he's got himself into. Now he has lost authority. He cannot dismiss them with authority because his own authority has been so undermined. Pilate really is acting, I don't want to be unkind in the wrong sense, but Pilate is acting like a fool at this point. Pilate, who was a wily, scheming, evil man himself, who should have seen this coming, is now caught, as we might say, on the horns of a dilemma. He's wriggling in a corner and he knows he can't get out of it. He's tried to negotiate with the mob. He's tried to offload him onto Herod. He thought, let's just have a flogging and then release him. That'll satisfy the crowd. What evil has he done? Verse 22. What evil has he done? Where are the facts? But don't let facts get in the way of a good story, as the media often tell us. It's too late to argue about facts. And Pilate stands as a terrible example of what happens when a man weakens his resolve to the truth. And when truth is compromised, justice is lost. Now we live in days, don't we, when men want to negotiate and compromise. They want to negotiate away our religious freedoms. Two or three years ago, there was an account of a school where some Muslims went in, and without asking the parents, they suggested that the children should receive a Muslim tattoo. And a Christian child was given a Muslim tattoo against his parents' wishes and could do nothing about it. I don't know whether you remember that incident. We live in days when we've lost control. We now have marriage redefined. We now are living in a day and an age when, to some extent, please don't misunderstand me, mob rule rules, reigns. The majority must be right, we're told. But the majority are often wrong. And many times in history that's been proven and demonstrated. Negotiation, compromise. Thirdly, surrender, verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So Jesus is led away to be crucified. What a shameful surrender to mob rule as Pilate capitulates. The guilt is clearly laid by the scriptures at the feet of the leaders and the chief priests, verse 23. The voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. The mob screams louder and louder, and eventually they drown out the possibility of any negotiation, any reasonable negotiation. This was an utter mockery of justice. And Pilate, as it were, makes excuses for his sin. It was as though he said this, "I am not the executioner, I'll hand him over to the mob, and then it's not my fault what happens to him." My friends, we can never excuse our sin by saying we couldn't help it. It's all too easy to make excuses for our sin. Negotiation, compromise, surrender. Fourthly, defeat. Verse 25, "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." The slippery slope of negotiation and compromise has reached its nadir, has reached its the bottom, as it were. There is no way back up now. Pilate is trapped in the ravine of his own making. He is flanked on one side by the sheer cliff of truth and righteousness, and on the other side by the rock-hard arrogance of evil on the other. And the only way is down to perdition. To reject Jesus in favor of Barabbas proved their sinfulness. And yet we live in a day today when men are still saying the same thing, aren't they? "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man to rule over us." And God's judgment comes upon men who, when confronted with the Lord Jesus, the real intent of their hearts is exposed. If you simply look upon Jesus as a good man, as a fine teacher, even as the most significant person this world has ever known, you have actually rejected him. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he is not Lord of your life, then he is not your Lord. And far too many people today, think they love the Savior when they have no time for him. And Pilate is more afraid of the crowd than of the truth. He fears men. He doesn't fear God. Let's never be guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh in our hearts because we fear men more than we fear God. There are the actions of men. Negotiation, compromise, surrender, defeat. Secondly, the decrees of God. What are the central figure in this scene? He's almost forgotten in these words as the interaction goes on between Pilate and the crowds. But here, in the middle of them, is Jesus, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is there because God the Father never makes a mistake. So what does God reveal to us through all this scheming and all this wickedness and through all this tragedy? What does he reveal to us? Well, firstly, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. Verse 14, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." Verse 22, "Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him.'" Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was innocent, and Pilate knows that, and the crowd knows that. Whoever examined Jesus always came to the same testimony. Every testimony points to the same fact. He was without spot or stain of sin. He was and is perfect. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and even his enemies could not bring charges against him that would stand up in court. He did fulfill the law of God perfectly. And we need have no doubt about that, whatever. And we need have no doubt about that, whatever, that he, as a result, as a consequence, has power to save because he is sinless, pure and spotless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet he dies this awful death, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, when we read some of the accounts of the ancient Near East, we read of some of the horrific things that they did when they put people to death. Some of the things that the Assyrians did are almost beyond belief, that any human person could do it to another human, but they did. But one of the most agonizing deaths was death by crucifixion. It was one of the worst. And he dies this awful death, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What an amazing fact that is. What an amazing thing that is. He was sinless. Secondly, he is our substitute. Look at verse 18. Here we see the wonder of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated, more than that, demonstrated in what happens to Barabbas. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. John, in his gospel, recounts what Caiaphas, the high priest, who shouldn't have been high priest, but we won't go into that now, he was an impostor and he was an evil man and he should not have been high priest, but he was high priest, and he prophesied that one should die for the people. He actually spoke the truth. Did you know that? Evil people can sometimes speak the truth. Balaam was an evil man, but he spoke the truth. Caiaphas was an evil man, but he spoke the truth. Cyrus in the Old Testament wasn't particularly a paragon of virtue, but he spoke the truth. He may not have wanted to, he may not have intended to, but Caiaphas speaks the truth. One was to die for the people. And the gift of prophecy does not depend upon your spirituality. There are people today who say we need the gift of prophecy. Well, I'm not debating that today, but the fact is you can have the gift of prophecy, of the prophecy of God's word. But that doesn't make you a Christian, and it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't make you right. Caiaphas was a true prophet, but he was an evil man. And here is Barabbas, and he's in prison, and he's been guilty of murder, and he's not going to go without a fight. And pardon me if I've done this, if I've said this before, but I've described this like this, and I'm going to do it again. If you've heard it before, forgive me. Here is Barabbas shut in his cell. And cells in Barabbas' day, in those days, were not comfortable padded cells. But they were not cells like the cells that I've been into some prisons, not as a prisoner, but as a visitor. And I've seen some of the, and you know, golly me, they're places of luxury. I remember going in years ago, anyway, the details don't matter, but going into this prisoner's cell, and there he was. He'd got his television and his hi-fi and all the rest of it, and it was probably a lot better than he'd had when he was outside. Well, they're not like that. Dungeons, cells, and he's locked in, and he knows that he's facing crucifixion, and he's a big man. And he's a powerful man. He knows what it is to break a man's neck. And he's going to fight. And he hears the guards coming down the corridor or wherever. And he hears them tramping and he thinks, I'm going to fight as hard as I can. And he gets ready and the door opens. And he's going to go for them. And he's going to, if he can kill some of them on the way, well, what does it matter? He's going to die anyway. And they open the door and they say, you can go free. What? This is a catch. No, you can go free. And he goes out, expecting to die. And he looks down the road and he sees this man with a crown of thorns, so weak that he cannot carry his cross. And they have to get another man to help him carry his cross. And he thinks, he's dying in my place. I should be on that cross. But he's dying for me. Do you know the significance of his name? Barabbas. Bar, Abbas. Do you know what that means? Bar is son of, Abbas is father, the son of the father. And who dies in his place? The son of the Father of God. Do you understand that? Is that irony? Or is that amazing revelation from God, even in the name of this criminal who is released, who is seen as the substitute, Bar Abbas, son of the Father, and the son of the Father, dies in my place. He takes my punishment. We are sons of our father, the devil. Jesus dies in our place so that sons of the devil can be sons of God. What a glorious gospel. The eternal Son of the eternal Father dies in the place of Barabbas. Christ is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a great hymn by Charles Wesley. Sadly, it's not in our book. And the tune needs to be learned. We don't sing the tune. Unfortunately, I just thought about printing it out and getting us to sing. Maybe we will one year. But it goes like this. Would Jesus have the sinner die? Why hangs he there on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinners, he prays for you and me. Father, forgive them. Father, oh forgive. They know not that by me they live. Thou loving, all-atoning Lamb, thee by thy painful agony, thy sweat of blood, thy grief and shame, thy cross and passion on the tree, thy precious death and life, I pray, take all my sins away. Only the perfect, spotless, sinless, pure, and undefiled Son of God can take away my sin, could take my punishment upon himself. In the words of the children's hymn, he knew how wicked man had been and knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said he'd bear the punishment instead. Now, I only have one problem with that hymn, and I love that hymn, and I sang it as a child. I was taught it by my father before he died. It wasn't just out of pity, my friend. It was out of pity. It was far greater, far more than just pity, wasn't it? It was out of pity. I'm not criticizing the hymn. But it was much, much greater than that, wasn't it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. The decrees of God. He was sinless. He is our substitute. Thirdly, he is sovereign. Verse 25. And they released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But, listen, he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, why do I use that as a sign of his sovereignty? Well, I do it for this reason. Because, you see, Pilate thought that he'd made the decision. And they thought that Pilate had delivered him to them so that they could fulfill their evil desires. But what were they doing? They were fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. Was Pilate endangering the will of God? Was he harming the kingdom of God by his folly? Was he bringing defeat to the cause of Christ by delivering him up to their will? Their will was murder. Their will was utterly evil. But could they thwart the purposes of God? Not at all. God was in complete control. Pilate acted out of his own heart. The mob was controlled by the chief priests and the rulers. But God is absolutely and utterly in control. And we see the sovereignty of God while men themselves were utterly and completely responsible for their actions. Anyone who cannot believe in the sovereignty of God and human responsibility when they face the cross of Christ must be an idiot. Am I allowed to say that? Well, I've said it. How can anyone be so blind not to see it? Acts 2:23. Listen to Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless, wicked hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom he delivered up, whom you delivered up, and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, or whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Even the most wicked will not admit their sin. Pilate attempted to wash his hands of Jesus. He thought he could justify his actions and solve his conscience. One man is expedient and expendable for the sake of peace. Expediency was the order for the day. Now, friends, in the great wars that have been fought, there are those who laid down their lives for their country. And that's one thing, and that's a noble matter. But for your country to take away your life for their own expediency is the height of evil. Pilate and the Jews were utterly and completely guilty. They were responsible for their actions. But God demonstrates his sovereignty throughout. He is the sovereign Savior and always will be. Praise the Lord for that. He is indeed still our Savior today. Let me quote another hymn, which is sadly not in our books. Sorry, I like hymns, I like poetry. I think they put the words of Scripture so wonderfully. Listen to this. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide. After he rose again, Thomas could put his finger in the prints of the nails and thrust his hand into his side. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns who suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell. The price, his own heart's blood. That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pain, for our afflictions are his. Come, Then, repenting sinner, come, approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is cancelled by his death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. My friends, here is the sovereign Saviour. What more do we need? Is he your Saviour, my friend? He is the only Saviour who can save us from our sins and bring us to God. Well, as we think of these things, my friends, let's turn in our hymn book to that hymn I quoted a moment or two ago. 221, 221, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. 221.